Turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21. We'll be doing a two-part message. We'll look at the first 15 verses, Lord willing, today, this morning. And then, Lord willing, we'll look at the rest of the proverb tonight. The rest of the proverb tonight. Now, years ago, I remember hearing Brother Milton Howard preaching at Rescue. And afterwards, we were sitting together in the fellowship hall, he and I. And he told me that he read a proverb a day to learn how to live before man. And he read three psalms a day to learn how to live before God. And I thought that was really wise. And it just stuck with me. He told me that years ago. First time I ever met him. And these are wise words for us. We who are the blood-bought, born-again children of God as we travel through this world. The proverbs are filled with much wisdom. They proclaiming he who is wisdom in the scriptures, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they give us wise counsel on how to live before man. How to live before man. And how to be aware of certain things and to avoid certain things and situations. But they are also very Christ-exalting. Very Christ-exalting, as all the scriptures is. All the scriptures are. The Psalms are filled with praise to our great God, aren't they? Filled with praise to our great God, and they continually set our minds upon our great God, the very one who we need to look to as we pilgrimage through this world. And the more we learn of the greatness of our God and who he is, the more we learn of the majesty and the sovereignty of our great God, the more we look to him. The more we look to him. The more we rest in him. And the more we trust in him. Now, we're still plagued with unbelief, just like everybody else. We still have times of unbelief, don't we? But we are constantly told in the scriptures to look to Christ, to look to him, to look. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes on him. Keep your eyes on him. A few weeks ago, Brother Chet read on Wednesday night, he was reading from this portion for our weekly reading. And so through the last few weeks, I've been looking at this proverb, and it's been a blessing. It's been a real blessing. And I pray that it'll be a blessing to you, too, today as we look through this. We're, again, look at the first 15 verses this morning, and then the next 16 verses tonight, if the Lord wills. And let's look at this proverb verse by verse. We see that the writer of the Proverbs begins. What does he do? He begins before he says anything else in the proverb, he begins by setting the sovereignty of God right before us. Right before us. That's the just like Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians, before he corrected anybody, you read that first chapter and you look how many times he mentions Christ. He sets Christ before them. Right off the bat. And this is what the writer of this proverb is doing. He's setting before us the sovereignty of our great God. He's setting before us then that which is most important. That which is most important. Look at verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whatsoever he will. He has set right before us the sovereignty of God. Now remember who our Redeemer is. It's the one spoken of here, the Lord. That's our Redeemer. That's our Redeemer. God incarnate in the flesh. Fully God and yet fully man. And we know that all things are in his hands. They've been given to him of the Father. He's placed all judgment in the Son's hands. All in his hands. The very one who has purchased his bride with his own precious blood on Calvary's cross. The very one who gave his life for her is the very one who turns the hearts of the king. He's the one spoken of here. The self-existent one. And it says here, look at his almighty will. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers, he turneth it whatsoever he will. So we see right at the start of this proverb that Solomon brings us by inspiration. And remember, it's by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. He brings before us the almighty power of our great God. Right there before us. We see then that kings and leaders in this world are entirely dependent upon our king. even if they deny it. They are entirely dependent upon Him. They are entirely dependent upon the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they have their hearts governed by Him. In such a powerful way, in such an invisible manner, that they must, whether they design to or not, execute His unchangeable counsels. They must. The currents of water may be directed into any channel. Now, this is what this is talking about, too, how men can channel water to certain places where they would have it go. The Egyptians were masters at this. They would channel parts of the Nile to water their lands. And that's what it's talking about. Whatever way they want to make it go. The mighty river Euphrates had its course changed by Cyrus at the siege of Babylon. The waters still retained their nature and their properties ever flowing forth, and yet the power of that great prince managed their natural tendency to descend in such a manner as to gain his purpose and to take that great city, Babylon, which was reckoned to have a sure defense. Turn back, if you would, to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. And we see plainly set forth that the heart of the king is in the Lord's hands. Look at this. Ezra chapter 1. We see the truth of this scripture being brought forth. Cyrus is a pagan king. Look at this. Ezra 1, verses 1 to 4. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Look at that. Look at that. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the man of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. My, oh my, we see the truth of that verse right there. Right there. Not only does he tell him to go and build the temple, but he commands his people to give him gold and silver. Oh my, the heart of the king is in the Lord's hands, and he turns it whatsoever way he wills, beloved. Whatever way he wills. So these kings and leaders are just instruments in the hands of our great God. They're the ministers of his providence. Nebuchadnezzar laid waste to the Lord's land and burnt his temple, and yet God calls him his servant. And he used him to accomplish his work upon his people, just as he used the king of Persia, Cyrus, in the text we looked at there, to accomplish his almighty will and purpose. God employed him in doing his pleasure. And doing his pleasure upon Babylon and delivering his people. Truly, as we have seen, the heart of the king is in the Lord's hands, and he turns it whatsoever he will. This is our God who's redeemed us, beloved. He's in full control. He's absolutely sovereign over all things. The heart of the king is in the Lord's hands, and he turneth it whatsoever he will. Always remember that our great God is righteous and holy in all that he does. in all that he allows men to do. He is not the author of sin, and he has bought a rich revenue of praise to himself out of the dark administrations of providence in former ages. And will at the end of time pour such light upon his ways that he shall appear in all things to be wonderful in counsel and wonderful and excellent in all his workings. In the end, we will see that it all worked out for God's glory. For God's glory. It's amazing. There's no monarch or leader so great that he can act in independence of God. Not one. Not one. Not one. Whether they admit it or not, not one of them can act in independence of God. Jehovah is controlling them as he controls the flow of the streams, beloved. And it is he who hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. Does whatever he pleases. Verse 2 shows us that nothing's changed about man. So the writer of this proverb has set forth right off the bat, though, the sovereignty of God. And now look, we see that there's nothing new under the sun. Our dear brother Solomon wrote that there's nothing new under the sun, and we see it clearly brought forth in this verse. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. In his own eyes. But the Lord pondereth the hearts. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? Man still thinks that what they do is right in their eyes. Even today. We thought that when we were dead in trespasses and sins, wouldn't we? Yeah. So we see that man's self-righteousness is brought forth here before us. It's a prevalent sin among mankind, and men and women. And both men and women will excuse and explain away in themselves what they would severely judge in others. They're explaining away if they do it, but in others, oh my, oh, what did that person do? Nothing new under the sun, beloved. Nothing new under the sun. Natural men are often flatterers of themselves. They're flatterers of themselves. They do not know that they have an all-seeing and all-knowing judge who will not be mocked. And Brother Tim read that portion today. We saw that, didn't we? We saw their end. The wrath of God shall fall upon them. God will not be mocked. He is God, the self-existent one, to whom all men and women's souls are laid bare. Laid bare. There's nothing hidden from him. Absolutely nothing. Nothing's hidden from him. And he's going to reward every man according to his ways and according to the inward disposition of the heart. And what does the Scriptures declare? The wages of sin is what? The soul that sinneth, it must die. This is the just reward or the just wages for we who are sinners. See, but for us, for we who are the redeemed of the Lord, if you're here and you're redeemed of the Lord, death is but a doorway, beloved. Because all the wrath that was due us fell upon Christ. And when we die, it's like when we go out these doors, we'll be in the presence of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? The millisecond that a believer breathes their last breath, they're in the presence of the Lord. Woo, my, my. Isn't it wonderful? The minute we breathe our last breath, we'll be in the presence of the Lord if we're one of His. But the second we breathe our last breath. Oh, it's glorious. It's absolutely glorious. So this here, where it says every man, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth his heart. This actually brings forth before us too the marvel of God's sovereign grace and salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that it is he who has accomplished the perfect work of salvation, because we were just like this. This was our state before the Lord saved us. We went about every, we did what we seemed right in our eyes. Right? But But the Lord pondereth the hearts. The Lord knew we were His. He's known from eternity. His love has been set upon us from eternity. We are chosen in Christ from eternity. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, beloved. But this was our natural state. We did that which we thought was right in our own eyes. So the marvel of God's amazing sovereign grace that Christ would die for us, that He would accomplish a perfect salvation, perfect, complete, that the Holy One would die for the unholy, that the just one would die for the unjust. My, oh my. In that one day, He will present we who are the redeemed of the Lord. He will present us without spot and without blemish and perfectly righteous before the Father. Christ will do this. That's a work of God. That's a work of God. It's wonderful. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 4 here. It says, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Now here's the words of a redeemed man. Look at it. In Proverbs chapter 2, it says, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart. Look what Paul writes here, just in this one verse. For I know nothing by myself. I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Oh my. Paul is talking about staying faithful in the ministry in this portion of Scripture, which God has placed him in. And he says, I know nothing of myself. He's free from the blood of all men, right? He's kept back nothing profitable, has he? When he preaches and proclaims Christ and Him crucified, the only hope for sinners. And he says, I'm not vindicated by my own opinion. It's the Lord Himself who examines and judges him as a servant and as a minister. That's what he said. So let's go back to Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2. And we see in this verse in the proverb, the Lord beholds the hearts of men. And He takes notice of the pride that's gnawing like a worm at the root of the heart of man. As we saw in the words of Paul, it's he who is commended by God. He doesn't commend himself. The believer is not approved by anything we do to stand before God, are we? No, we're approved by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're accepted before God only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only place where we're accepted. The only one in whom we are accepted. We are accepted in the Beloved. So the inspired writers of both Testaments agree on this point. And our Lord in His sermons frequently warned man against the dangerous influences of self-deceit and self-justification. Self-deceit and self-justification. See, man builds for themselves, natural man built for themselves, and religious man, I know I was there, a refuge of lies. A refuge of lies, which is based upon my doing. And God tears down that refuge of lies, let me tell you. He tears it down. He tears it down for every believer, doesn't He? Because we see clearly here that man trusts in himself. And when God saves the sinner, He tears that trust down in man's self, because we see it again as a refuge of lies, beloved. And oh, what He reveals to us that salvation is only in and through Christ, that we can never justify ourselves before God by anything we do, but we are completely justified before God in Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Look at verse 3. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Now, the sacrifices were appointed by God in the Old Testament because they typified Christ. They were acceptable to God as expressions of faith and obedience, but when they were done, they were not done to give one a license to sin. I'll never forget hearing my dad after he had went for communion at the Catholic Church, and we went back to, I wouldn't go. And he came back and he says, well, I'm holy for another week. And you know what? He never went to church. That was the first time he went to church in years. He thought that I'd taken that little wafer. He's now holy. No. No. We are only holy in Christ alone, beloved. Only in Him. But you see how man self-justifies themselves? They think by something that they do can make them holy. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves holy. No. Called to be saints, right? We're made holy by God. We're made holy by our Savior. That's what we are. So all those sacrifices that were done in the Old Testament, they could never take away sin. They could never take away sin. But they pointed to that one great sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Christ. And they pointed to His great atoning sacrifice. Oh my. So this text here speaks of the ceremonial sacrifices. They were typical of Christ. And they offered up in the faith of Christ, they were acceptable to God. When they were done without faith and hypocrisy, they were not accepted. Remember when they were offering up lambs with blemishes? They were not accepted. God would, because it didn't picture Christ. The lamb without spot and blemish pictures our sinless substitute, beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. And His perfect sin-atoning sacrifice, and let that sink in, His sacrifice is the perfect sin-atoning sacrifice. So perfect that nothing ever has to be offered again. And from the words of the God-man, our great Redeemer, it is finished means it is finished, beloved. And God's people say, hallelujah, all my sins are paid for. I'm bought and purchased by the blood of the Lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, oh my. And now I walk in righteousness, which is in Christ. It's always in Him, beloved. It always goes back to Him. My, oh my. It always goes back to Him. Let's read verses 4 to 8 together. And high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteous, but of every one that is hasty only to want. The getting of treasure by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them because they refuse to do judgment. The way of man is forward and strange, but as for the pure, his work is right. So we see here brought forth before us in verse 4 that the heart of man is laid bare before the Lord. Solomon pens before us, haughty eyes and a proud look, a proud heart, the plowing of the wicked is sin. So we see here then the state of wicked men. It's miserable. It's miserable beyond expression. They are every day adding, in every hour, adding to the treasury of guilt. All the time, constantly. Which is already more than sufficient to sink them into eternal misery. More than sufficient. And they are impure before God. In all the labors of their hands, we see that they have a haughty look is abominable to the Lord. And this should not surprise us. This should not surprise us that it's abominable to the Lord, because it's even abominable to man, isn't it? I ask you, how do you feel when someone looks down on you? That's what that's talking about. When someone just looks down at you like you're beneath them. You don't like it, do you? I'll be honest, I don't like it. I don't like that at all. Because we're all on the same level. Right? So we see here, haughty eyes and a proud look, the plowing of the wicked is sin. We're turn over to, I'll have you turn over to Proverbs 6. How do you feel when someone projects by their thoughts and actions that they think they're better than you? How does that make you feel? It doesn't make us feel very good, does it? No. And we actually abhor people like that. We don't want to be around them. Don't even want to be around them. Yeah. They have nothing to be proud of in their natural state, and we don't have anything to be proud of either, do we? The only one who's made us to differ is God. The only one who's made us to differ is God. We got nothing to be proud of in ourselves. The Lord who saved us. And we're saved by His grace and by His mercy. We who are His people are redeemed, forgiven sinners. Look at over here in Proverbs chapter 6. Look at this. A proud heart is horrible to God. He's the searcher of hearts. Look at this. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. A proud look. Somebody looking down at you. A proud look. A lying tongue. And hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift and run into mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Oh, beloved, we who are redeemed of the Lord, we know that whether we eat or drink, and whatever we do to the glory of our great God, don't we? We do to the glory of our great God. I like what Scott Richardson said one time. He said, we're all a bunch of zeros until you put the one beside us. It's true. It's all about Christ. And in the fact to think that He's had mercy upon us when this was our natural state, my, oh my. Wicked men don't eat or drink. They don't work to the glory of God. Therefore, they live their life in a course of sin in all their actions, in all their actions. And the wicked man's soul is infected with the deadly venom of sin. It spreads through all areas of their life so that nothing that they do or perform is not tainted with sin. It's the same for us, though, beloved, while we're in this body. We're saved, redeemed sinners, but we're still sinners, aren't we? As Spurgeon said, my best prayers are tainted with sin. My best sermons are tainted with sin. And he knew something, didn't he? Yeah. But a saved sinner, beloved. But a saved sinner. So the wicked are corrupt trees, fruitless trees. Their hands are defiled with sin and their fingers with iniquity. And therefore everything they touch is defiled by their impurity. And the only reason we're fruitful trees, right? Not by anything we do. Can you or I produce the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts? No. Can we in our natural state love the brethren and love the gospel? No, we already know the answer to that because we just look back to how we thought before the Lord saved us. It's the fruit of the Spirit, beloved. God gives us faith. He grants us faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. It's a gift of God. Oh, it's a gift of God. Not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. It's a gift. Freely given to us. Wondrous, isn't it? Because this was our natural state that we're reading about. Oh my. And one day, the wicked will perish in their sins and go to a Christless eternity. So we see here that all men are born into the state, hopeless, helpless. And left in that state, they're perishing their sins. There's only one way for them and for us to be free of the plague of sin that spreads like an infection through our blood and through who we are. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We must come to the Lord like the leper. I love that. Like the leper. And he says, Lord, if thou will. Lord, if thou will, thou can make me clean. And the Lord says, I will. Be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Oh, that's what God does for every one of his children. That's what he does for every one of his people. He says, I will. Be thou clean. It's glorious, isn't it? Absolutely. And who gets all the glory then? God gets all the glory. He gets all the honor and he gets all the praise. Let's look at verses 5 to 7 now. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteous, but of every one that is hasty only to want. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity, tossed to and fro of them that seek death. The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them, because they refuse to do judgment. So riches accumulated by means of honest, wholesome toil give pleasure and a measure of satisfaction to their possessor. But the hasty gaining of wealth by lying to deceit, often coupled with robbery or extortion, will bring sorrow and shame with it. One may possess boundless stores of gold and silver. We know folks like that on this earth, right? Bill Gates, one of the richest men in the world. So much money, so much gold, but yet he's the poorest man in the world. You know that, eh? He has no hope in Christ. What shall it profit the man if he shall gain his what? The whole world? And what? Lose his own soul? What shall man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing. Nothing anyone can give. Oh my. So one may possess boundless stores of gold and silver and yet be the poorest man. And then one may be needy and poor in this world and be the richest person in the world. And that's the one who has Christ, beloved. Doesn't matter what your estate is. If you have Christ, you are amongst the richest people in the world, beloved. Isn't it wonderful? Because you have all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think of a story here of an Arab traveler. I read this story. I thought this was fitting for this. Story of an Arab traveler. He's going through the desert, and he's lost in the desert. Just lost. Been walking around for almost a week. Almost dead for want of food. Almost dead for want of food. And he finds a package in the track of a caravan. And he opened it with trembling eagerness, thinking, oh, opens it with trembling eagerness, hoping it may be dates. But he dropped it in dire disappointment as he groaned, it's only pearls. Now, these pearls were worth thousands of dollars. Thousands of dollars, beloved. But they could not feed a starving man. They were worthless to him. Yeah, what a picture, eh? Oh, are you starving? I pray God would make you starve. That you would starve to the point where you desire the bread of heaven. That God would stir in you a desire for the bread of heaven. Because that's what he does. He brings us to the point where we're starving, beloved. We have no hope but Christ. No hope but him. Oh, if you don't know him, all that he'd give you a hunger for him. That he'd make you hunger and thirst for righteousness. And righteousness, that's Christ. He is the Lord our righteousness, beloved. So to have great wealth, which is ill-gotten gain, cannot satisfy. Cannot satisfy. Life would be a weary round of frustration and disappointment. And in the groan at last, if your only hope is in riches in the things of this world, is all this vanity in pursuit of the wind, Solomon wrote. Ecclesiastes says this, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. And remember, this is an Ecclesiastes. Solomon is the richest man in the world, the wisest man in the world at that time. He has everything that his soul desired. And he says it's all vanity. It's all vanity. And as he came forth of his mother's womb naked, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he? He that laboreth for the wind. It's gone. It's all gone. Profits him nothing. Off he goes to a Christless eternity. He can't take one thing with him. Oh my. Are these spoken of too far from the grace of God? Is there sin unpardonable? No, the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse from all sin, can't it, beloved? It can cleanse from all. We see Zacchaeus, right? A publican, an extortioner. We know from his profession that he was an extortioner, but we see by God's divine appointment that salvation came to him in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to save the uttermost all who come to him, beloved. And that was a miracle of grace, what happened to Zacchaeus, wasn't it? That was a miracle of grace. Well, that's what occurs every time a born-again believer, a lost sheep of God is found and born again by the Holy Spirit of God. It's a miracle of grace. And we receive mercy from God. That's a miracle of grace. Look at verse 8. The way of a man... The way of man is forward and strange, but as for the pure, his work is right. So we see here a contrast between the way of natural man and the way of those who are born again by the Holy Spirit of God. Those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You remember that this distinction here in this verse is only because of the Holy Spirit of God. It's God who's made these two to differ. Only the grace of God. We all sprang from the first transgressor, didn't we? Adam, all of us. And we have inherited a corrupt nature from him. And until we're born again, our ways are deceitful and corrupt. And after we're saved, though, we're still sinners, but praise be to God, beloved, we're saved sinners. We're saved sinners. In our fallen state, we walked in a crooked and perverse way, following the bent of our own evil intentions. We did that which was right in our own eyes. Oh. And we sought happiness in the things of the flesh. We were like broken cisterns that can't hold water. That's what we were like. But in Christ and Christ alone, and by His grace and mercy, oh, He revealed Himself to us. And now we look to Him. And now the Father looks upon us. Now, I'll let this just sink in, beloved. The Father looks upon us now. And He sees us in Christ. He sees us clothed in the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? That's wonderful, isn't it? That's mercy undeserved. That's mercy unsought after. That's mercy unmerited, beloved. And it all comes from the hand of our great sovereign God. And we are looked upon in Christ. When God looks upon us now, He sees Christ. He sees His perfect, spotless righteousness. We are the divinely loved ones. We are the divinely loved ones. And we are only pure and perfect in He who is our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the spotless, sinless, spotless, pure, Lamb of God. And praise to our great God, for it is He who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Let's look at verse 9. Look at this. It's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wild house. We see that in this verse, a man might live on a roof. Back in the times of this writing, the roofs and the houses were flat. And the writer of this proverb says, it's better to dwell on the top of that house than to be in a home with a brawling woman. Better to be in an uncomfortable place to dwell in with the rain and the frost and the snow and the lightning. According to Scripture, that's the lesser of two evils. That's what we've been brought forth here. And so a wise man would rather choose to dwell on the housetop than to be confined to a single corner of his home and have his ears tormented and his spirit crushed continuously with the endless brawlings of a quarrelsome wife. So happy will be the family where relationships follow the wonderful order of God's Word, where the husband treats the wife kindly. Now, we men don't escape. We are to love Christ, or love our wives as Christ loved the church. And tonight, there's another verse further down, we're going to talk about it's just as hard to live with a man who's worse to live with a man who's a tyrant. So, but yeah, if only the family would follow the wonderful order of God's word. The husband treats the wife kindly, loves her like Christ loves the church, and the wife is ordained by a quiet and meek spirit in subjection to her husband. And then the home will be a sweet place, right? Be a sweet place. Sweet place. Let's read verses 10 and 11. The soul of the wicked desireth evil. His neighbor findeth no favor in his eyes. When the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. And when the wise is instructed, he receiveth knowledge. So we see in these verses another contrast. And remember, I've been bringing that out in 1 John studies and 2 John. Now we're in 3 John. There's so many contrasts in the Scriptures. And these are brought forth to show us that the only one who's made us to differ is God. He's the only one who's made us to differ. We see contrast all through the Scripture. So we see another contrast here in verse 10. The soul of the wicked desireth evil. His neighbor findeth no favor in his eyes. And then it says, when the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. And when the wise is instructed, he receiveth knowledge. So sin dwells as a king in the inner man, in our natural state. And it's not resisted. It's not hated like a tyrant. But it's allowed to possess the throne of one's heart. It controls and dictates the ways of man. Unbeknownst to natural man, he is a servant of sin. A servant of sin. And such were we before the Lord saved us. Now we're servants of Christ. We've been given a new heart that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. We're born again by the Holy Spirit of God. Why? So the tendency of sin is to sink a man deep in the sea of self-love. That's the tendency of sin, is to sink man into the sea of self-love and to harden his spirit and his heart against our great and glorious God. What does God have to do for a man or a woman to go to hell? Just leave him alone. What does God have to do for a man or a woman to go to heaven? Everything. Everything. He's the Alpha and the Omega of our salvation. The wicked, and this was our state before we were born again, and we still struggle with it, are entirely swallowed up by a selfish spirit. We see in verse 10 that even though they do not see that, The soul of the wicked desireth evil, and his neighbor findeth no favor in his eyes. Look at verse 11. When a mocker is punished, the simple gain wisdom. When a wise man is instructed, he gets knowledge. Again, we see very practical advice for the believer in Christ. Is one who mocks the truth, one who's permitted to go unrebuked, it strengthens his position in the eyes of the ignorant. And for this reason, we are told in 1 Timothy that them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear, 1 Timothy 5:20. The person receiving the correction, they most likely won't like it. They may even resent it. But this only emphasizes their need of it. We see in verse 11, though, that a wise man, on the other hand, profits by instruction, receives the knowledge. A wise man is instructed and he gets knowledge. Such was the result of Paul's rebuke to Elymas the sorcerer. Turn, if you would, contrasted with that, with his rebuking of Peter and Barnabas. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 13, and then put your finger in Galatians chapter 2. Acts chapter 13 and Galatians chapter 2. Acts chapter 13, verses 8 to 12. Here we see the result of Paul's rebuke to Elymas the sorcerer. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, verse 8, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "Of all, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness." Look at that, an enemy of righteousness. "Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So there's one case with the wicked. Now let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And we'll contrast with what occurred there in Acts with Galatians, where we know that Peter and Barnabas received the rebuke of Paul. They received the rebuke of Paul. Galatians 2, verses 11 to 16. "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. But for that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." So Peter and Barnabas, they were eating with the Gentiles. And then when some folks came from Jerusalem, well, they separated. And Paul rebukes them for that. That's wrong. You're one in Christ. Look at this. "And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation." Because Gentiles and Jews never ate together, according to the Jewish custom. But beloved, we're one in Christ. Again, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. We're one in Christ, beloved. And Paul knew that. But look what he says here. "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel," that being we're one in Christ, "I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and do not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Who are the Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles? We're all a bunch of sinners. They're saved by the same grace of God, aren't they? "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law." Look at that. Well, he's telling them, you can't be justified by the works of the law, which told you to separate from Gentiles. "But by the faith of Jesus Christ Even we have believed in Jesus that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We are justified in Christ and by Christ and Him alone. Those who have been made wise in Christ will receive instruction. Think of David. He was not faultless in his behavior, and we find what happy effect it had upon him later on when he was rebuked. Oh my, he went to the Lord, didn't he? He went to the Lord and pled for forgiveness. Confessed his sin before the Lord. Let's look at verses 12 to 15. The righteous man wisely considereth the house of the wicked, but God overthroweth the wicked for their wickedness. Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. A gift in secret pacifieth anger, and a reward in the bosom strong wrath. It is joy to the just to do judgment, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. Now Job considered the house of the wicked with more wisdom and learned much instruction from the providence of God concerning it and what he went through. He had observed so many instances of the downfall of prosperous transgressors that he saw wickedness to be a very dangerous thing, a snare. However prosperous it might be for a time, and therefore he abhorred the counsel of the wicked, Job did. It's a great point of wisdom here to learn instruction from the calamities that fall upon the wicked. We can learn instruction from the calamities that fall upon the wicked or have fallen upon them in former times. And we just have to look in the history's past. They're very beneficial to we who are God's people. God has upheld His people all through the ages. All through the ages. The wicked have been overthrown all through the ages, haven't they? And God has preserved His people. He's preserved His people, beloved. He's kept them till the end. And He's taken them home to glory. And He's overthrown the wicked. And it's all by our great God's power, beloved. And the only thing that has made us to differ from those who are still in their sins, dead in trespasses and sins, is the grace of God in Christ. It's the only thing that's made us to differ. Remember the rich man of Luke 16? He's unconcerned about the desperate need of the beggar Lazarus. Didn't even care, did he? Didn't even care. Went by him every day. But we know that when he died, he himself cried for relief, didn't he? He cried for relief, which never came. Never came. Never came. Look at verse 13 and 14. Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. Well, what a picture we have of that with the rich man and Lazarus. A gift given in secret soothes anger, and a bribe concealed in the cloak pacifies great wrath. Now, anger and strong wrath make a man like a savage beast, attacking those around them in fury. Anybody who comes in their way, but a soft answer turneth away wrath, beloved. I've seen it happen. Soft answer turns away wrath. Nothing so hastily or so readily defeats hatred and anger than doing good to one who harbors malice or anger toward you. Oh my. And think of the anger that we had toward God before He saved us in our natural state. Thinking that it wasn't fair that God does whatever He pleases. I remember the first time I heard about election, I got so mad. When I was religious, I got so mad. Stormed out of my friend's study. Just stormed out. I was so angry. God can't do that. Oh my gosh. Yeah, He can. He can do whatever He pleases. Whatever He pleases. So think of that. Think of the anger that we had towards God. And then a great change came over us, didn't it? When we're born again by the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, a great change came over us. Oh, we're given faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw how we were rebels before God. And now, by His grace and mercy, we are servants of the Most High. Servants of the Most High. We were rebels shaking her fist, and now we stand with the elect and say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." That's a miracle of grace, beloved. That's a miracle of grace. And we are servants of the Most High, loving and adoring great God, aren't we? The one true God. And we will spend our time on this earth and eternity thanking and praising Him for the mercy which He has bestowed upon us in and through Christ Jesus our Lord. And think also how the great wrath of God has been appeased. The great wrath of God that was against us, that should have fallen on us, has been appeased because it fell upon Christ. It fell upon Christ. It's been extinguished, beloved, against us. Extinguished. Gone. God's wrath is not upon us. It's been extinguished in Christ. Oh, what a wonderful, merciful Savior we have. What a great God we have. And we see in verse 15 that the just, and always remember those, when it says the just, those are those who've been made just by Christ. Made just by Christ. They delight in the law of God and the judgments of God after the inward man. And we find much peace and joy, don't we? And we find much peace and joy in our great God. Much peace and joy. In contrast, we see in verse 15 at the end of the verse that the way of the wicked leads to their destruction. Leads to their destruction. Oh, if you do not know Christ, may God give you the grace to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to Him. May He grant you faith to do that.